Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Holy God, we ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would come and baptize us afresh, wash away our sins, place your life within us, assure us that you love us with a love that will never let us go. We pray that you would do this through all that we think and say and do and sing and hear in this service, but especially as your word is read and proclaimed. By the Spirit that inspired the Scripture, illumine our hearts and minds, that this day we would, each one, hear your voice as if you were speaking to us alone, a word that comforts and challenges and changes us more and more into your image. It is through Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, that we ask these things. Amen. In our sermons this fall and on into next year, we are going to be focusing on Jesus' life and Jesus' ministry as we read about it in the Gospel according to St. John, one of the four accounts of Jesus' ministry that we have in the pages of Scripture. If we go to the end of John's Gospel, or almost to the end of the Gospel, to the 20th chapter and to the 30th verse, John shares with us a wonderful little personal insight into how he put his gospel together, or why he included the stories that he includes. This is what it says in John chapter 20 and at verse 30. He writes, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name." In other words, there are hundreds of stories out there. Some of them make them into the Bible, some don't. Some are in the apocryphal gospels that have been found in recent years. There were lots of stories, some written down, some never written down. But John says, I've picked my top 10 or 15 or 20 or whatever it may be, and I'm sharing them with you, my reader, whenever you are reading. And with us right now, he is telling us, I am sharing these with you so that in hearing these stories about Jesus and bringing your life into those stories so that our lives intersect with his, we might know that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and we might be the beneficiaries. We might find life, abundant life, life eternal, life everlasting in his name. I trust that as we read through this gospel together, as we hear God's word preached, that this is what we will experience, that Christ's life lived so long ago will live in and through this proclamation by the Holy Spirit and touch us as it touched those who met him in flesh and blood. To begin with, in the fall, we'll be thinking in particular about specific people who met Jesus. And we begin this morning with the central figure of our passages of Scripture, the man to whom I referred earlier, about whom we have sung, about whom we have heard, John the Baptist, who is baptizing great crowds of people in the Jordan River. And things seem to be going really well with John the Baptist, except that upriver, when we come across him, something new is beginning to happen. Jesus is also baptizing, and John the Baptist's disciples are just a little bit upset. Upset with Jesus, because Jesus is upsetting the apple cart, and they are afraid that more and more people are going to go to Jesus and their boss is going to lose out. John the Baptist, who was the big guy, is going to lose out with this Jesus who is baptizing as well. So they speak this to John. They say this to John. And John doesn't seem to care that much. In a competitive world, John doesn't seem to care that much. We live, I think we all would acknowledge, in a highly competitive world and a highly competitive environment. How do we handle that? Some of you know more about sports and sports writing than I do. But back in the 1930s, there was a sports writer by the name of Grantland Rice, the dean of sports writers then, who said this. He's the one who said, "What matters is not that you won or lost, but how you played the game." Heard that before? Not whether you won or lost, but how you played the game. And he's really picking up on the father of the Olympics, Pierre de Coubertin, who said, "The most important thing," and this is the Olympic spirit, "the most important thing is not winning, but taking part. And we say, yes, that's how it ought to be. But actually, the winner of these sayings is neither of these two folks, but Vince Lombardi, who said, winning isn't the main thing, it's the only thing. So here we are, we know what we ought to think and do with all these things, and we say, isn't that wonderful? And then the reality hits home, and we say, you know, we just love a winner. We just love a winner. So we tune into all these shows, and there are more of them on television than ever before, reality shows which are based on competition, and who is it who's going to win the big bucks, who is going to become America's idol, or whatever it may be, top model, who knows what it is. And we're looking for that winner. Who comes in first? Who remembers who comes in second? Once in a while we do. But generally we're looking for the winner. Or we turn onto the Academy Awards and they fill it with all this stuff. And we say, get to the point. I just want to know who has won. So you open the envelope and they say, and the winner is. And we wait for that. And the next day in the paper we have the list of those who win. And we browse through the list of the winners. Not the losers, but the winners. There. This is the world in which we live. Once in a while, we break with this. We love a sport. We'll watch it whether our team wins or loses. And I think some of us may support teams that aren't winning as much as they used to do. But nevertheless, we keep on going. Once in a while, we do that. But overall, our society is one which focuses on winners. And I suspect, of course, that that has been the case in many societies throughout history. So if I were to take us back out of this modern era, back 2,000 years to the time of Jesus and to first century Palestine, and I were to ask the pollsters there this question, I wonder what they would say. Who are the winners in the religious environment, in the religious Academy Awards? Who are the great teachers, the great preachers, the one who will have the lasting impact on others? I wonder who would be among the nominees. I think there'd be some people we'd never heard of before and some who we have heard of. There would be in the first century Palestine at least a number of rabbis who remained prominent in Judaism in the years and the centuries to come. Hillel and Shammai and Akiva and Yohanan ben Zakkai, who was a really prominent rabbi who we probably have not heard of, but in the first century he's right up there. And they might have added John the Baptist and they might have added Jesus, but to begin with it is unlikely that Jesus would have made it to the top. If we were in the first century, looking at life from that perspective, he's in the game, he's a nominee, but he's not necessarily at the top. And we know this in particular because of the writing of the first century historian, Jewish historian Josephus, who's not wielding a Christian direction at all. He's a Jew and he writes, and the person who is most dominant to him of John the Baptist and Jesus is John the Baptist. He gets it in the first century. This is what Josephus writes outside of our Bible about John the Baptist. He writes a little about Jesus, but John the Baptist gets it. He says, now when many people came in crowds to John and were very greatly moved by hearing his words, Herod feared that the great influence John had over the people might empower John to raise a rebellion, for they seemed ready to do anything he should advise. That's how powerful he was. So Herod thought it best to put John to death, get rid of him, to prevent any mischief he might cause. Accordingly, John was sent as a prisoner out of Herod's suspicious temper to a castle called Machaerus and was there put to death. Didn't end things for John's ministry throughout the first century. There were small groups of John the Baptist followers throughout the ancient world when the gospel came to different communities. Sometimes they found gatherings of John the Baptist followers there. An influential figure in the first century. But what you and I know, of course, is that if we go out of that century, if we take the long-term view, if we say, well, now who lasted for 20 centuries with an enormous impact? Well, we all know that it's Jesus who wins. It's Jesus who wins. He's the one who does it. In the first century, not everybody could see that at all. Not everybody could see it, but John the Baptist began to see it. He caught a glimpse of this. His disciples couldn't see it, and they didn't want it to happen. They wanted their man, John the Baptist, to be first. They wanted him to be top. They wanted him to be the winner. And when this Jesus comes along and they begin to suspect that things may go against their man, they are upset. And they try to get John the Baptist all worked up about this, but he won't buy into it. He's not into that kind of thing. He's running by a different set of principles and rules. And he actually tells them that he's quite happy. In fact, the scripture says he's rejoicing. And that he, Jesus, must increase, while he, John the Baptist, must decrease. I hope you caught those words in our first scripture reading in John chapter 3. They are powerful and amazing words. He, Jesus, must increase, and I must decrease. What kind of a person would say that? What kind of a person at the top of their game, with a chance of winning it all, would say, listen, it doesn't bother me at all. Just bother me. I could walk away from it. I'm quite happy for the spotlight to move from me and to shine on somebody else. And you look and you see, does this sound real? Is he faking it? And there is no faking of it. It is real for him. It is okay for him. Not for his friends, his disciples, but for John the Baptist, it is just fine. Just fine. If he decreases and Jesus increases. Okay not to be first or second or wherever. It is just not my concern. So what I'd like us to think about today is this. What's going on in John the Baptist which enables him to say this and to find joy in saying this, to find life in which he is not threatened about his position? There are three things that come out of our scripture readings that I in particular would like to draw to your attention. The first one is this, that John the Baptist, quite clearly, this is no surprise, simply didn't think that winning was the only thing. It just wasn't in his psyche that winning was the only thing. But he was able to get out of that rut because he had in his head an image which gave him peace about the matter. We are given by our society all kinds of images which throw us out of peace. And they are coming at us again and again. So it's important that our minds contain images which satisfy, which help us to process what is going on. John the Baptist's image was of a wedding. I don't know how many weddings you have been to. You may have been to many weddings. Count them up. They may be in the tens or the 50s or the hundreds. I've been to lots and lots of weddings as a minister. Somebody would say, you get paid to go. That's okay. But I've been to lots of weddings. But I've only been to one wedding that was my wedding. Just one that was my wedding. And the other weddings I've enjoyed just as much. And perhaps even more. I'm not even sure I can remember what went on at my wedding. But at other weddings, we love it. Enjoy the occasion even though we are not the center. Even though we are not the center. We say it's your day, it's the bride's day, it's the groom's day, and we're happy to be there celebrating this with you. And John the Baptist says quite simply, Jesus is the groom. He is the groom, and I'm happy to be there in the party with him. This is my place. I don't need to be there. I just don't need to be there. He is there, and that is okay. And he carries this image of this wedding with him. And it gives him this peace at this basic level. He just doesn't need to win. In fact, it's as if Jesus needs him as much as he needs Jesus. For the wedding to take place, it would be rather dull if you only had the couple there. It might be nice and sweet, but it wouldn't be the party which most weddings are. You need the gang, you need each other, but you only need the one couple in the middle. Only one is number one there. And this is where we find our joy in finding some image which says, somebody else can be number one. I'm okay, but I'm important too. About 30 years ago, United Technologies, which make all kinds of amazing gadgets, gizmos, helicopters, and who knows what else, put this statement together to inspire their employees. They wrote this, how important are you? More than you think. A rooster minus a hen equals no baby chicks. Kellogg minus a farmer equals no cornflakes. If the nail factory closes, what good is the hammer factory? The pianist wouldn't have amounted to much if the piano tuner hadn't turned up. A cracker maker will do better if there's a cheese maker. The most skillful surgeon needs the ambulance driver who delivers the patient, just as Rogers needed Hammerstein. You need someone, and someone needs you. Can't always be first. Indeed, if you are, you might be in a place where you will lose your position and be afraid of that. We need one another. Winning is not. It is not the only thing. It's not even the main thing. Something else is the main thing. And John had a hold of this as well. He knew what the main thing was. And that was his calling from God. That's the main thing. Not our position or our rank, where we are in the ladder, in the opinion of other people, but fulfilling our calling from God. Remember that section of scripture in which people come and ask him, who are you? And he keeps saying, I'm not this, I'm not that, I'm not the next thing, I'm not the Messiah. There was a promise that Elijah the prophet would come again. I'm not Elijah. There was a promise that Moses would come again. I am not the prophet. I am not these things. But who are you? And then he says, I am the voice. That's it. I'm the voice. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. Not in the center, but in the wilderness, in the middle of nowhere. Prepare the way of the Lord. He was happy to be the voice. This was his calling. He was sure about it. He was not this. He was not that. He was not the next thing. I am the voice. Part of our great heritage as Presbyterians, our Reformation heritage, was the recovery of the biblical idea that every single one of us has a calling from God. The calling business is not just for the religious professionals, but for every single one of us. We call it the priesthood of all believers. And you have been called as I have been called in your sphere of life, whether it's in this church to a ministry in the church or within your family to a ministry within your family or to your work, a ministry within your work. There is a calling in every dimension in life, and our happiness and joy depends on finding it. We often think it's in getting to the top, and there may be some joy in that. I don't deny it. Doing our best is really important. But finding our calling is what brings us peace, knowing that we are doing what God wants us to do. There is no peace like that. And that calling is what God wants for every one of us. John Calvin, our theological forefather, wrote these words. He said, the Lord bids each one of us in all life's action to look to his calling. For he knows with what great restlessness human nature flames, with what fickleness it is borne hither and thither, how its ambition longs to embrace various things at once. If we know that the Lord's calling is in everything the beginning and foundation of well-doing, then the magistrate will discharge his functions more willingly. The head of the household will confine himself to his duty. Each person will bear and swallow the discomforts, vexations, weariness and anxieties in his own way of life when he has been persuaded that the burden was laid upon him or her by God. From this will arise also a singular consolation that no task will be so sordid and base, provided you obey your calling in it, that it will not shine and be reckoned very precious in God's sight. Nothing to do with where you are on the scale, who's the winner, who's not. But if we found what God wants us to do, are we looking for it? Will we ask our Christian friends to help us discern? This is our role as the body of Christ, to help one another discern our calling in all kinds of areas of life, and to give our heart and soul and mind and strength to pursue it. In this lies the life that Christ longs to give to us. And John the Baptist knew this, the voice. John the Baptist knew this, that winning wasn't the only thing, wasn't even the main thing. The main thing was discovering your calling. And the first thing, unquestionably the first thing, was Jesus himself. So back to the scripture again. What does he say about this Jesus? He says, I'm not this, I'm not that, I'm not the next thing. But this Jesus, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There's no one like him. He is first, not as a statement of humility. He just is. He's first. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is more important than me because he was before me, says John the Baptist. Meaning, he's lived through all eternity. He has become incarnate in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. But he is eternal in a way that John the Baptist was not. He is, number one. And the acknowledgement of this truth is not something that we force on ourselves. But in coming to see it, it actually liberates us. We don't need to be number one. We just don't need it. Because he is. And when we see that, there is a great liberating power. Jesus does not become number one in our lives to crush us. He must increase and he will push me down so I decrease. But when we decrease so that he can increase, he actually lifts us up higher than we could ever be by doing anything else. And this is his joy. And this was John the Baptist's joy. This is why when his disciples came to him and said, hey, there's competition up the road, up the river. Jesus is baptizing more people than you. You need to be anxious about this. Why, John says, no, my joy is actually fulfilled. I'm okay with that. I really am. Winning is not the only thing. I have an image of what this is about, which empowers me to live my life with confidence. He's the groom. I have the privilege of being a friend of the groom. And the main thing is that God has called me to do something. I'm a voice. I'm happy to be a voice, whatever it is. Your calling too is there. Find it and find your happiness within that calling. And the truth of the matter, not just a statement of humility, oh, he's better than me. The truth of the matter is that he is the only one who can take away the sin of the world. He is the only one who was eternally in the bosom of the Father. He is the only one who is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And when we give those words life within us, what we will find, as John the Gospel writer once, is that Christ's life will flow in us and through us. And we will know this good news. Now, and through all eternity, and find our hearts being deeply grateful to the living God. Let us bow before God in prayer. Holy Father, in the stillness of this moment, come to us through your Spirit. Bring your Son Jesus to us as he came to those he met in flesh and blood so long ago. May we find life in his glory, in his call, in his embrace, through a sense of amazement that we can be the friends of the groom. Hear our prayer and all our prayers. It's in Jesus' name we ask this. Amen.